Ezekiel chapter 30, and we'll read the 26 verses of this chapter. Hear God's word. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail! Woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled peoples, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied, shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From Migdol to Syene, those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid. And great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt. For indeed, it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. I will pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon and Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tehaphanes, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken. And I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. But the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord, when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. There are certain days that we anticipate, and anticipate with excitement. Sometimes we anticipate our birthday, and some of us are at an age where we still look forward to the sun coming up on the morning of our birthday and being told that it is your birthday, happy birthday, and maybe there's a special breakfast, and you know that there will be a cake and presents later on in the day. We look forward to vacations. And this time of year, of course, there's a day right around the corner that we look forward to. Ezekiel 30 is not about that kind of a day. It is about a day that is looked forward to, but looked forward to and anticipated with dread. The day of the Lord. And the scripture throughout has a pattern of telling us about the day of the Lord and telling us how terrible, in fact, the day of the Lord is. And the scripture informs us of how terrible the day of the Lord is in order that we might seek shelter, in order that we might have a game plan for the judgment of God, for the coming judgment of God, but also so that knowing how terrible the day of the Lord is, we might, in response, having sought shelter in Jesus Christ, be a people who are thankful. Be a people who, knowing how terrible that day is, be thankful that God has provided shelter for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can give thanks knowing that, yes, the day of judgment is coming, knowing that the day of the Lord is at hand, knowing that we deserve to receive that judgment and wrath, and yet we give thanks because God has chosen to deal with us in mercy, out of his good pleasure, out of his grace toward us. That is why the scripture teaches us about the day of the Lord. And we see this concept raised in verse 3. The day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The passage tells us here in verse 3 that this is a day of clouds. It's not a day of sunshine. It's not a day of brightness. It's not a day of good cheer. It's an overcast, dark day. And it's a day in which the sun is hidden away, and it's a day in which the sword, verse 4, comes. The sword comes, wiping out, in this case, the Egyptians, wiping out their society. It's a day of fear, of, as verse 4 puts it, of anguish, of people being slain and slaughtered. It's a day of waste, a day of destruction, a day of dreams being wiped out, of possessions being ruined, of life savings being burnt down, burnt to the ground, and of an entire civilization being laid waste. It's a day, verse 9 tells us, that results in great fear as the word goes forth. It doesn't talk here about the telegraph taking forth the news. It doesn't talk about, you know, the dot-coms of this world taking forth the news, but it tells us that the news is going to go forth even in ships, and that people will be afraid. And anguish, the kind of fear that brings anguish, as this slaughter, verse 10, is reported. What King Nebuchadnezzar has done to the people of Egypt. And the particulars, of course, here are not only that Egypt will fall by the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, but also that Egypt's allies as well, the surrounding nations of Africa, those who have put their trust in Egypt, those who look to Egypt as their protector, their big brother, so to speak. I was interested in India. They were talking about how India has a good relationship with most of its neighboring countries, how the people of Sri Lanka talk about the Indians as, you are, as a nation, you are our big brother. We look to you to lead the way for our interests and, you know, the global economy and the, you know, the world at large. We're looking to you to lead the way in this part of the world. Well, that's the sort of thing that Libya and Ethiopia, Kush arguably is one of these translations, that these nations would look to Egypt, and yet they find that their hope is displaced. It tells us not only that people generally will be affected in this day of the Lord, but also specifically that the powerful and that those in the cities, and it lists several of the cities of Egypt by name, places that we're not real familiar with. And yet even the cities will be brought low. The young men, those who go forth to battle, verse 17, will fall by the sword. But not only will the males fall, verse 18, even the daughters will go into captivity. So that's the general picture of the day of the Lord coming on the nation of Egypt. But in case we've missed the point, beginning in verse 20 and following, we see that God gives us a particular case study. In case you've missed the point of verses 1 through 19, let's talk about the most powerful man in all of Egypt. How will this impact him? Let's talk about Pharaoh, it says. And what will happen to Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh's arm will be broken. It starts out in the singular. His arm will be broken so that he can't fight anymore with it. But then it goes on from there to say not only will his arm be broken, but his arms, plural, will be broken. I have personally never had a broken arm. But I did one time on a close play at first base slide back into the base on a throw over to first and jam my right shoulder really badly. So badly that when it came time to give the benediction, I needed to use this hand to raise my right hand, and then I could raise this hand over here. Ruth had to help me get on my dress shirt for that Sunday morning because I couldn't get my arm up to get the arm in the sleeve. You have experienced this sort of thing. Now, when this is talking about Pharaoh having a broken arm, it's not just the kind of arm that requires a cast from, you know, below the elbow down. This is a broken arm that cannot even be lifted. And not only does he have one of these, but he has two. Now, think about that. Where does that leave Pharaoh? If you can't use your hands, either when we come to fellowship lunch here in a little while, you better have a good friend to help you through the line. And you better hope that they're not only willing to help you through the line, but that they're willing to help you eat your food, or you're going to be burying your mouth in the plate like a dog. And at the end of burying your mouth in the plate like a dog, you will have no way to wipe off your face unless your friend is still willing to help you out. This is the fall that Pharaoh experiences in the day of the Lord. It's a picture of going from power, from being one of the arguably two or three most powerful men in all the world, to not even being able to feed yourself. Not even being able to clothe himself in the morning. This is Pharaoh. But the scripture, when it talks about the day of the Lord, makes clear that it's not merely talking about the fall of Egypt. And some of you have picked up on the way in a sermon outline. If you did that, on the backhand side of that, you're going to have a number of references about the day of the Lord. Now, let me just take a moment here and say this is not a sales pitch for picking up an outline or taking notes. You know, I'm thrilled that some of you follow along when we read the scripture, you know, in your own Bible. I'm also think it's wonderful that some of you find it, you know, filling to your soul just to listen. That's fine. Through most of the history of Christendom, the congregation has not had Bibles. People have listened, right? If you're a note taker and that helps you listen, please, by all means, take notes. If you're not a note taker, don't feel guilty. Just give thanks that you're not a note taker. So if these note sheets that are provided are helpful to you, by all means, pick one up. If not, by all means, leave them behind. It's, you know, this is your learning style. Now, throughout the scripture, this concept of the day of the Lord comes up again and again. this phrase, it's a technical phrase. And it occurs in places like Isaiah 2:12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. What we see is, if you will, that there are, through the course of the Scriptures, there are localized or small d days of the Lord, like happens to Egypt. Actually, earlier in the book of Ezekiel, that's the description of what's happened to Jerusalem as well. There are other nations. There are times, even to this day, where we see the day of the Lord is a small d day of the Lord. Think about the desolation, the wildfires going on in Southern California right now, leaving people with nothing. Just saw an article that people are going back to their burned down, destroyed homes and decorating them for Christmas. They're charred out lot. Why? Because they have nothing else. These are people without hope. A tsunami can be a picture of the day of the Lord. In fact, we read in the scripture reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, the flood, of course, is a, and that's a widespread picture, but you know, the crashing of waters, flood waters, can be hurricanes. Think about the pictures from Europe, you know, of Germany after it was bombed out during World War II. Pictures of the day of the Lord. But those small d days of the Lord are pointing forward to, they are a type of or foreshadowing the big D day of the Lord. And when is the big D day of the Lord? Well, 1 Corinthians 5:5 makes it explicit for us, delivers such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The big D day of the Lord is the second coming of Jesus Christ, when, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, this earth will be destroyed with fire. When all these things that people have built their hope on will not be destroyed in a localized way, as in, oh, there's flooding in New Orleans, oh, there are fires in Southern California, but there will be this global destruction that occurs. And so these days of the Lord are given as foreshadowing, as a sample of what is to come. And because God knows what he's doing, God knows how to make the sample appropriately appropriately picture what is to come. What I mean by that is, when you go to Costco, you know, and you're eating all these different samples, and they give you the crab cake sample, and they give you the fish stick sample, and the little hamburger sample, and the, you know, the Chex Mix sample, and you're eating all these things. If you taste the crab cake and say, wow, that's really good, I want some of those, and you buy that, and you get home, and in that package there are dried blueberries. Wait, that sample wasn't very good. What you told me I was sampling was in fact not representative of what's in the big package. Well, God here is giving a little taste in a very competent way of what's going to come in the big package. And what we see is that in the day of the Lord, both as it applies to Egypt and as it applies at the end of the world, God's wrath is revealed against those who are allied with wickedness. Verse 5 makes that clear, that Egypt and those who are allied with her will fall by the sword. And God says, even those who hate me in that day will know that I am the Lord. Even those who hate God in the day of the Lord will know how holy God is. They will know in a way that they've never seen, never contemplated before, how much God hates sin. You know, people around us might think that God's a little unhappy with them. Maybe I've done a few things wrong, but not enough that God would really be upset with somebody as nice and as good-looking as me. But in the day of the Lord, there will be no confusion about where God stands on sin, how much he hates sin. They will also not be confused about who really has the power in the universe. Pharaoh and all who are under the rule of Pharaoh have no question at the end of the day of the Lord who is really in charge, because where are Pharaoh's arms? Pharaoh can't even lift his arm to feed himself. Pharaoh has no power. They will know that the Lord, he is God. And the reality is that the day of the Lord, as verse 2 tells us, is a day truly of shock and awe. You know, even the covenant people of God, who in some sense, actually, who in some sense Ezekiel 30 is a good word, it's an encouraging word to the covenant people of God, because God's going to wipe out their enemies, even to them, it's a day of wailing, of putting their hand over their mouth and saying, I couldn't have imagined it would be this bad. I had no idea that God hated sin this much. And we do well to meditate not only on passages like Ezekiel 30, but on current events where God shows how wrathful, in fact, he can be. How strong, how powerful his punishments of sin, of wickedness can be. Even the covenant people of God wail as they see this going on. And this wailing, this woe that is pronounced, looks forward to the response of people in the capital D, Day of the Lord. In Revelation 6, 12 through 17, as Christ returns, what's the word of people, of unbelievers? They say to the mountains, fall on us. We do not want to face the wrath of the Lamb of God. We do not want to have to even see the Lord. Don't let us know anything more about the Lord than what we already know. Just wipe us out. Once and for all. So in the day of the Lord, God reveals himself. And he reveals himself in all of his wrath against those who are allies of wickedness. But there's a problem here, isn't there? Put yourself in the shoes of the exiles. When you read about Egypt and all of her allies being destroyed, there's a notable ally of Egypt who you might think of. And who is that? That's Israel. Israel had gone to Egypt saying to Egypt, hey, protect us. You know, the big bad Babylonians are coming. You'll be our friend, right? You'll take care of us, right? You'll look after us. And it's actually a desire for being allies with Egypt that goes back from about the very second that they left Egypt. Do you remember that? right? The story of the book of, you know, the latter half of the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers is God has redeemed us. He's brought us out of slavery in Egypt. Praise God. We never want to go back there. That was awful, right? No. The story is God redeemed them. And they say again and again, boy, life was pretty good back there. You know, they had a lot of tasty treats. They really took good care of us. Life, oh yeah, that was when life was good. That, yeah, slavery, we like that. Jeremiah pleads in Jeremiah 2:18 with the people of God saying, what are you doing going back to Egypt? God's given you water, living water, and you're going back to drink out of a broken cistern? A cistern that doesn't even have water. You know, it's broken. It drains the water right through. You fill it with water and you come back in an hour and guess where? What? There's no more water. You keep thinking Egypt's going to have water for you and they have nothing, nothing, nothing. And yet you make them your allies. And of course, we don't need to just think about Old Testament Israel to think about those who go barking up the wrong tree for blessing. Those who get thirsty for water from the world, who think that our peace, our prosperity, our security will come from that, from those explicit things from which Jesus Christ has redeemed us. We as the new Israel have this same struggle. But Ezekiel 30, therefore, is precious to us and was precious to them because in a very noteworthy way, right from the beginning of the chapter, God let them know, verse 3, it will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. And in verse 5 and following, there is no Israel listed. God is already telling them that because you're my covenant people, I have claimed you, I've chosen you, and I am going to extend mercy to you. So God here shows not only that he is the God of wrath in the day of judgment, in the day of the Lord, that he will show forth his power, his anger, his wrath against sin, but also that he is the God of mercy, who's willing to lay aside his wrath in order that his covenant people might be protected. Now recognize this is quite a bit different from you and me in terms of when we get angry, you know, sometimes those around us or objects around us are saved because we have a power deficit, if you will. I don't know if you've done demolition work. I've never knocked over walls in anger. But I have knocked over walls in a remodeling sort of a way. You know what? It's hard work. It gets exhausting. And even if we're doing that in anger, you know, after a little while, our anger burns out, and we're going to say, "Okay, I'm done punching holes in this wall." But God doesn't get tired out. That's not the reason, you know, his wrath goes so far in the day of the Lord and then stops. He goes, "Oh, you know, I need a break now." God's wrath also is not exhausted because he gets distracted, right? Sometimes when we have a kid doing a temper tantrum, we say, "Oh, looky here. Oh, you know," and they stop. Well, God doesn't get distracted from his purpose in the day of the Lord. He also does not change his standards. And he doesn't exclude some people from his wrath in the day of the Lord, because they're not deserving of his wrath. Instead, what we see is that we are all allies of Egypt, and yet God in his mercy, in his grace, makes a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. And as we come to the New Testament, of course, God's word makes clear that it's not those who are of the genetic makeup of Abraham who are Israel, but it's those who are of the seed of Abraham, the father of faith, those who are found in Jesus Christ, the true Israelite, who are actually the Israel of the New Testament. And isn't it a great and marvelous truth that the Lord of the day of the Lord, is a God who, even in the midst of his wrath, even in the midst of his righteous indignation, is willing to show mercy even to unworthy people like us. But that mercy, of course, does not come without a cost. Because those who have allied themselves with wickedness still deserve to receive and to face the day of the Lord. And yet God, instead of calling you and me to face the day of the Lord, has called his Son, Jesus Christ, to face the day of the Lord in our stead. It was very fascinating. We started out the service with the announcement to the shepherds. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his arrival on earth cannot be truthfully announced as peace on earth, goodwill to men, unless there is a plan for him to face the wrath of God in our stead. If there is no plan for Jesus to go to the cross, then the first time he shows up in world history will be the end for world history. But that is not the case. And so from the very get-go, the announcement is peace, peace, goodwill. And that peace comes because he faced the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is described in verse 3 of Ezekiel 30 as a day of clouds. But we know that when Jesus faced the day of the Lord, it was a day of pitch blackness, was it not? For 6 hours as he hung on the cross. And for those hours, his arms were rendered powerless to save. Powerless to save himself, just as Pharaoh's arms are rendered powerless. But as we read chapters like Ezekiel 30 and other descriptions of the day of the Lord, when you think about the probably 1 million or maybe more people impacted by this particular day of the Lord in Ezekiel, and that took place against the people of Egypt, and other examples of the day of the Lord, it's impossible for us, brothers and sisters, to fathom the condensed suffering that was required of Jesus Christ in that window as he hung on the cross. Millions of people, right, have perished in small d days of the Lord. Billions will be impacted in the big D, day of the Lord. But for those billions of us, Lord willing, who find peace, who find shelter, who have found deliverance from the day of the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that suffering, all of that wrath, all of that anger against sin, all of those body blows were absorbed by Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross. How is that possible? I don't know. I cannot physically, spiritually, otherwise explain to you the transaction, if you will, that took place that day. But what we know by faith is that it's true. That the day of the Lord that was due you, that was due me, was absorbed there on the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ. And if that kind of love, if this form of suffering, this willing desire to go and to pay in our place, if the willingness of the Father to, instead of pouring out his wrath on people who are allies with Egypt, and instead send his Son to suffer in their place, if that doesn't move us, brothers and sisters, then nothing will. If that doesn't cause us to want to hear what Peter has to say in 2 Peter 3, what kind of people ought we to be in holiness and blamelessness, then nothing will move us to holiness and blamelessness. Nothing will move us to serve the Lord. But by the work of God's Spirit in our lives, God has taken this picture of the day of the Lord, this teaching of the day of the Lord, and he's caused us to say, Lord, I don't grasp it entirely, but I do know that what you have done for me, I could never have done for myself. What you have done for me is worthy of me giving you praise and worship every day of my life for all of eternity. And by God's grace, may he make us a people who believe, who embrace this great truth of the mercy of God shown to us as sinful people. And may he make us a people of gratitude and joy as we say, thank you, God, for what you have done. Amen. Our Lord God, we acknowledge that it would be just and right for you to destroy all of mankind. Lord, even the best among us have looked to Egypt again and again instead of looking to you. And it's an amazing truth that you would choose to have mercy on us when the cost of that mercy is not just ignoring our sin, But when the cost of that mercy is actually giving your Son as a sacrifice in our place. But we thank you that you've extended mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That you've extended mercy to the millions and millions, and we trust billions, who will trust in you, who will look to you. And Lord Jesus, we just have no way to comprehend the price and the value of what you have done for us. As you hung there on the cross, enduring the day of the Lord in our place. But we say thank you. And we worship you, and we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power. You deserve all the worship, all the glory, all the honor, all the authority you have received and will receive for all of eternity. And we look forward to praising you even now and with our lives. Amen.